Well, good morning. We're going to look at, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to, Lord willing, to continue our kind of trek through some of the themes of the Gospel of Mark. And last time that we were together, last time that I spoke, we talked about the minor characters in Mark and how this is one of Mark's central themes in his gospel, right, where these individuals who just kind of show up seemingly at random play a massive role in Mark's story, in Mark's narrative. And we're going to look at two more. We looked at blind Bartimaeus and the Syrophoenician woman a couple weeks ago, and we're going to look at two more, and we're going to see, we have the main theme of Mark's gospel is to present Jesus as the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? But then he has these other themes that he seeks to emphasize in his gospel and to show of how we as believers should follow Jesus in our discipleship as he is our master and we must follow him. And Mark does this in two ways, just by quick review here, does this in two ways. He presents, number one, the disciples, the 12 disciples, as a bunch of dum-dums. And that's the technical term. And how they just mess up every single time. There's like maybe two, three spots in the whole gospel of Mark where the disciples do something right. Every other time, they blow it. They do something wrong that they shouldn't do. And this goes in conjunction, hand in hand, with how Mark presents these other individuals who just kind of enter the narrative and show the true life of discipleship, this true model of discipleship. So these minor characters are major players in Mark's story. So we're going to look at two of these and look at these two models of discipleship for us to follow. Two models of discipleship for us to follow. When we see number one, we're going to look at this man in Mark 9 with his son who has an unclean spirit. This is in Mark 9, 14 through 29. And how he is a model for faithfulness in the midst of doubt. And then secondly, we'll look at this woman in Mark 14. We'll look at this woman who anoints Jesus and how she is a model of sacrificial devotion. So that's what we got here this morning. So if you'd like to, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verse 14, and we'll just read this first section. And it says, And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he asked, and he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So here we have the disciples are another dumb moment for them. And we're in the midst of the second section of Mark's gospel, where he is beginning, where Jesus is revealing his true identity and his true mission to his disciples. And he has already told them that he will suffer and that he will die. And then we have in the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured on the mountain before James, Peter, and John, along with Elijah and Moses being there. And so as they are coming down the mountain, and Peter, James, and John have this you know, intense moment of seeing the Lord, a glimpse of his future glory, now they come and they find the rest of the buffoons to see what they're up to. And notice, and this is, you know, the other gospel writers are a little bit more nuanced in how they present the disciples. You know, they have positives, they have some negatives. Mark is almost all negatives, right? Because he wants to illustrate for us of that we, as disciples of Christ, we can blow it a lot of times. And he wants to show that there are other individuals who are not the insiders, the people that should get it, but that there are outsiders who do get it. And so this is what one of these things that this man illustrates here shows us. And so Jesus and Peter, James, and John come to the disciples, and they see, notice in verse 14, they see a great crowd, and you can see the super spiritual disciples. What are they doing? They're arguing. They're getting into a beef with the scribes over their failure to drive this demon out of this boy. You can almost see how it gets played out before, you know, the story is presented to us by Mark. This father brings his son who's demon-possessed. He hears of Jesus' miracles. He's looking for Jesus to heal him, and Jesus isn't there. So he finds, who does he find? Jesus' disciples. Well, okay, since we don't have Jesus, can you guys do anything? Can you please help us? And perhaps the disciples, you know, we're using our sanctified imagination a little bit here. Perhaps the disciples are going like, yeah, we went on this mission trip all by ourselves, and the Lord gave us, you know, power to cast out demons, and we were really successful in that. Wasn't that great? Yeah, bring them forward. We can handle this. And so then he brings them forward, and perhaps there's a large, you know, perhaps there's a bit of a crowd that are watching that's like, what's going to happen? Let's see what happens. And the disciples go, all right, come on out, demon. Philip, you want to try? And you know, maybe they took turns doing this, and they can't get this demon to come out. And what does this do for the disciples? This is quite an embarrassing moment for them, isn't it? And this would be almost an embarrassing moment if for the teacher, right? For because you show that your learners, your disciples, are pretty lousy disciples, right? And so they're become, and so perhaps you see the scribes are watching this and going, and they start, you know, chirping at them, you know, like from the dugout, like, you know, like in baseball, you know, these people yell at each other like, "Hey, you're a bum, you can't do anything." And they start, you know, so what do the disciples do? They start bickering back. And this broils up into some sort of debate and argument about who is more qualified, or who is, you know, we don't know exactly what the debate is about, but it's probably centers around something like this. And so they get into this great debate. And then notice verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus coming, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. It's very interesting here. Who runs up to Jesus and is super excited? Not the disciples. They don't go, "Oh, great, the master's here. He can solve this problem. You know, we of weak faith, whatever." They're, you know, kind of like standing in the background, like, "Oh, shoot, here he comes. We're in trouble." You know, that's, you know, my, you know, maybe we're imposing a little bit too much in the text here. But the crowd rushes to him. They are excited to see Jesus. And so Jesus comes, and he goes, what are you arguing about, right? It's like a parent's like, all right, what's the issue? Let's have it out here. And notice again, the disciples are a bunch of cowards because they are not the ones who respond. This is all very important to, I think, how Mark is presenting this story, right? Is that the disciples kind of fade into the background, and their silence shows their lack of faith and their failure in following the Lord. And so he asks his disciples, what are you arguing about? What's the deal here? And who responds? It's this father. This father whose son is demon-possessed. He says, verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And so you see this father is explaining the situation. Then we see Jesus' response here in 19. "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And what I think Jesus is doing is he's not calling this father a faithless individual. He's calling on his disciples. This is a charge against his disciples and perhaps even against the scribes as well. "You faithless generation, what are you doing?" And he's really calling on the past history of Israel and their failure to recognize the Lord and to live faithfully before the Lord. And he says, "You disciples are just like faithless Israel." Is that how you want to be? My disciples, you want to be faithless Israel? What happened to them? You know, that turned out really well for them. And so he calls out his disciples and their lack of faith. So notice we have this tension of the failure of the disciples, their faithlessness of the disciples, and then this is going to highlight the faithfulness, the faith of this father. And verse 20. And the boy comes forth, they bring the boy, he convulses, the demon seizes him, convulses him, he's rolling about, and you can see the concern that Jesus has. Like, it's not just like he knows that he's going to heal this boy, and he goes like, "All right, you know, come on, bam, there we go, next, move on to the next guy." You know, that's not his concern at all. He's very concerned about this boy and about his father as well. Because notice his question, verse 21, he goes back to the father, and Jesus asks his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has often cast him into fire and water to destroy him." And notice the response of the father here, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything, have compassion and help us. And you can see the faithlessness of the disciples rubbing off on this man. What I think Mark is doing is he's showing us that there are ramifications for the disciples. Their own failure and their own faithlessness has ramifications for their own life, but it has ramifications for their ministry as well, in the fact that they are not able to cast out this demon, but that they are not influencing the lost for faith. They are exhibiting, and almost by their actions, by their own faithlessness, they are encouraging faithlessness in others. And so this man, think about, and if we just, you know, get into his head a little bit, which is kind of our own perspective, but if we were to just think about what this guy has gone through, his son has, for many, many years, has been suffering from this demon. You know, there's no social apparatus, there's no sort of medical care that is going to help this guy. It's this guy and his family taking care of this son. That's it. And think of the hope that he had of taking his son to see Jesus, and then Jesus is not there, and then the hope kindled again. Like, you know, you get your hopes up, and you got something burdensome on your heart. You get your hopes up, and then you kind of see a dash, and it's like, well, all right, so you guys can do it, and then they can't do it. That would dash your spirits, right? And then they get into a big old argument about it. They're not, you know, the disciples are not even concerned about this man and his son. And then Jesus comes, and you can see the despair, the reality of this situation and the despair in this man's heart and life, that he has nowhere else to turn. And he just cries out, and he begins to doubt a bit. And he says, if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. And notice Jesus' response in verse 23. This is said, I think, both to this father as well as the disciples. Jesus said to him, if you can. It's like he quotes them. It's like, if I can? Really? Like it's a, like there's, we're not sure? I'll show you something. All things, notice what he does here. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. He emphasizes the priority of faith, the action of God based on the faith of the individual. And the Lord loves to work in those who trust in Him. The Lord loves to do that. And notice, and I love the response of this man, of this father. He says, immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Notice the shift here. This is a very subtle shift that goes on in this man's life, right? He goes from, if you can do anything, please have compassion and please help us. He's basically saying, help this situation, help my son with his physical and spiritual, with this demon that's possessing him. And it shifts to him pleading, to trusting in Jesus. I believe that you are able to do this. And he pleads again for help, but his help is not for in this situation, but his help is for with his doubts. Not help my son, but help my unbelief. And this is a model that we see in throughout Scripture of trusting the Lord even in the midst of doubts, trials, struggles, and those doubts. We see, I was trying to think of a good example, and I was just thinking of Psalm 22. And you don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to, in Psalm 22, we see a very similar situation because we frequently think of doubts as being a problem in our Christian life. As if there are any shade of confusion, of not fully being able to figure this out, or there's any sort of doubt, then I am a lesser believer. Or I'm not really, I'm not really living for the Lord. But what I think the Lord desires from us is that not that we cease to have doubts, we cease to have concerns in our hearts, but that we take those doubts, we take those concerns, and we bring them to Him. That is the point I think the Lord is giving us. Because we see in the Psalm, in Psalm 22, and there are many, many examples that we can turn to in Scripture. But in Psalm 22, I think this is a great example, and this is what Christ calls out from the cross as well. And what David experiences and what Christ experiences as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is a cry of dereliction. That is a cry of despair. Notice how this continues. Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You ever felt like that? Where you're crying out to the Lord, you despair, and you feel like the Lord is just silent. And here we see that David takes this concern in his heart, these doubts, this despair, and he doesn't just wallow in it. He turns and gives them to the Lord. And notice he also, as he turns and gives it to the Lord, he remembers and confesses the true identity, the true nature and character of God. Yet, this is verse 3, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And the rest of the psalm continues of the struggle that David goes through. And it also speaks typologically of Christ's suffering that he would go through on the cross, but also speaks of that ultimate vindication and victory that God bestows on those who believe. And so we see the same attitude in this man. Help. Notice what he says. I believe. Help my unbelief. So many times in our lives, when we face trials, when we face struggles, when we face doubts, where do we turn to deal with those feelings? Do we turn to some sort of escapism? We try to avoid them? We drowned ourselves out in something else. We drowned ourselves out in work. We drowned ourselves out in TV or whatever it may be. We find something that distracts us from those feelings of despair. We find something that would distract us from those feelings of doubt. But here, this man teaches us to turn that to God. To not just run away from those feelings, but to turn and give those to God and plead to Him to minister to our hearts, to help in our unbelief. And we see here, verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. We see the Lord's delight, Jesus' delight here in this response of this man, that he goes and he heals this boy. He shows that he has the authority. He has the power to calm all needs, all fears, and all doubts in our hearts. That's who our God is. He's not one that just asks us to, you know, deal with it or just live in tension or mystery or something like that. He is the answer to our fears and to our doubts. And He calls on us to trust Him, to give those things to Him. And we see that Mark kind of bookends this and closes this section out with, again, the failure of the disciples. The disciples still don't get it. They still don't get it. Verse 28, and when they had entered the house, the disciples asked Him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" You know, what's the deal? What was our problem? And notice His response. And He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And what I don't think he is doing is like giving the model of like, okay, if, you know, all right, disciples, let's follow the 3-step list of how to cast out a demon. I don't think He's trying to give us that. I think He's trying to emphasize to them that you were trying to do this in and of your own strength, in and of yourself, your own wisdom, your own strength. He says, that's why you couldn't do it. Because you can't. It's the Lord. It is by prayer. It is by submission and turning to Him. Just as this man, this father, turned to Christ, confessed his own failure, humbled himself before the Lord, and gave it to Him. The disciples don't understand this. And we as disciples, modern day disciples of Christ, we can have the same sort of response as the disciples. We get so caught up in showing ourselves that we're the right ones and we're not concerned with actually submitting and listening to the Lord and submitting to Him and to His power and resting in Him rather than showing that we are right. I mean, the disciples are getting into this massive argument, and we see that they further don't get it because in the next section, Jesus again reveals what's going to happen to him with his death and resurrection, and they get into a big argument about who's going to be the greatest. They're constantly getting into arguments. They need to, as this man, humble themselves before the Lord and give themselves to Him. So we have to ask ourselves the question, which individual are we like? Are we like this man, this father, who gives his doubts, who believes in the Lord, but yet acknowledges and humbles himself and acknowledges his doubts to the Lord? Or are we proud, like the disciples, trying to show that we're right, that we got this covered, and we try to serve the Lord in and of our own strength? Do we exhibit the faith that God wants from us, this faithfulness that He wants? Or do we exhibit faithlessness like these disciples? Now we're going to look at Mark 14. If you'd like to turn to Mark 14. We've seen first of the faithfulness in the midst of doubts that the Lord wants us to have. And now we're going to see here in Mark 14 the sacrificial devotion to the Lord. We see here in Mark 14, it says verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.'" And so we have this woman, and she comes to the Lord, and Jesus, in the midst of this meal with this man with leprosy, and we see that we have kind of this bookend, a small scale bookend here. This section begins with verse 1 of chapter 14, where the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus, right? And this is just within Jesus' Passion Week. We're just a few days away from his death. And we see that this section is introduced by basically the Pharisees going, "All right, so we're going to do it. We're going to kill him. When are we going to do it? What day? Is it tomorrow? Is it 2 days from now? We're going to kill him. And let's figure out the details of how we're going to do this." And we see that it's concluded by this section of verse 10 and 11 of Judas Iscariot, who goes and sells Jesus out. He betrays him. And so we see that this entire story is framed about people seeking the death and the betrayal of Jesus. And in the midst of this, you have this beautiful story of this woman showing complete devotion to Jesus. And you see that she, you know, and we know this story, this very common, you know, common story that we know. She takes the oil, she breaks it, right? And this is probably, you know, it describes it in the text of, you know, 300 denarii. There's different figures of how much this costs. It's a lot of money. It's worth a lot of money. A ton of money. Some, you know, say that's a year's worth wages, or it, you know, it's enough food to feed, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. You know, like 200 denarii is not enough to feed 5,000 people. So this is 300. So we got a whole lot of dough is right here. And this is probably not just very expensive, but also was like a family heirloom. Right, something that was passed from generation to generation, something that was perhaps put on display in a home or you know, kept safe, something that was highly prized for this woman, but also for her family. This was not just her own possession, but her family's possession. And so she takes it, and you know, it's not like, you know, take the bottle out, pour out a little, seal it back up. Okay, we're good. Notice that she says you got to break it. She breaks it and pours all of it over Christ. And it's very interesting here. They begin to scold her, right? They're hopping mad over this scene. And the different gospel writers portray the scene a little bit differently. But just looking here at Mark, we see that they scold her, and Jesus comes to her defense, right? And notice what he says about her. In verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Now, why is this an interesting statement that Jesus makes. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She is the only one who has listened to what Jesus has actually said. Numerous times, Jesus has said, I am going to suffer, I am going to die, and the disciples go, I don't get it. And then Peter will say, no, that's not going to happen to you at the Last Supper. And in the midst of the plotting of Jesus' death, this woman has listened to Jesus and knows that his time is coming very soon. She's the only one that gets the true message and purpose of Jesus' life. And we see that because of this knowledge of what is going to happen with Jesus, because she has seen who he truly is and what he is going to do, that moves her to make an action of devotion to the Lord. Because she has fully and truly recognized him, it moves her to action. And she wants to glorify the Lord. She wants to show her love, her devotion to him. So she gives sacrificially. She takes the most precious thing that she owns, her prized possession, the prized possession of her family, and gives it almost as an offering to him, to show her devotion to him. And the disciples and those that are at this dinner see this, and they have just the wrong perspective. They think of this as a waste. Why do they see this as a waste? Because they haven't come to grips with who Jesus truly is and what he is about to do. And so they see this from, you know, a very like stark cost-benefit analysis ratio, right? Like, all right, so we got cost, lots of cost. What's the benefit out of here? I don't see much benefit out of this. This is not something that we should do. There's something we could have done so many other better things to do with this. Right? They say, you know, they play, and you know, the different gospels present this differently. It says I think it's in John's gospel, and Judas steps forward and says, oh yeah, it's for the poor, because he's got sticky fingers out of the money bag. He's stealing out of it, so he's really concerned about himself. And these other people are, you know, show that they'll, oh, we should be concerned about the poor. And Jesus says, like, yes, you should be concerned about the poor. You should. And he's not countering that. He said, yes, absolutely. But he emphasizes the supreme devotion to the Lord first. That is the highest action. This is an act of worship that this woman makes to Jesus. And we see that this type of act of devotion and worship defies that stark cost-benefit analysis. And really, that cost-benefit analysis gets re-evaluated based upon who Jesus truly is. Now, we are not in the situation where Jesus is physically on this earth and we can go and, you know, bring our most prized possession and pour it on his head or something like that. So how does this work in our own life? How does this apply for us? And I think what it has is that many times in our own Christian lives, we survey our lives and our devotion to the Lord through this worldly cost-benefit analysis. Does this benefit me? Is this beneficial to me? Does this advance me? Is this ministry opportunity, is this worth it? I'll lose out on these other positive things. But when we fully grapple with who Jesus is, that he is God and he has died for our sins, and he has called us to take up our cross and to follow him, that reconfigures that whole table, that whole process. And what seems to be opposite of what the world would say, of what is beneficial, what is proper, gets reoriented through the lens of Jesus Christ. We see this even in the life of Christ, don't we? Does it make sense that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would come out of heaven to become a man and to suffer and to die on the cross for our sins? That makes no sense. But the Lord delighted to do that. He looked towards the end goal, towards the joy of having us with Him in heaven forever. And He calls on us as His disciples to have the same sort of vision of service and of life for Him. That we would reconfigure our own perceptions, our own how we live our lives and what we truly value, and that we would see things through His eyes. That we would take the things that we value most, our whatever it may be, our time, our money, and we give those things to the Lord. How do we look at the Lord? Do we see Him as who He truly is? Like, we confess Jesus as the Son of God and we confess Him as the crucified one, but does that move us to be devoted to Him? Does that move our hearts towards worship? Or is that just like, you know, like something that we get into the rhythm of, yes, we're going to come here and we're going to, you know, worship on Sundays and we're just going to try to live good, clean Christian lives. Is that how do we approach our Christianity? Like we live good lives. We're nice people. Or do we live radical Christian lives of self-sacrifice as the model of Christ? Where it is no longer ourselves, it is Christ who lives within us serving others. That is the attitude of the gospel. That is the attitude of bearing the cross of Christ and following Him. Do we devote ourselves to Him, and do we sacrificially devote ourselves to Him as this woman did? When she saw who Jesus truly was, that changed her whole perspective. And she wanted to show that devotion, show that love with worship and with her life. And what I think Mark desires for us to do, and I think what the Lord desires for us to do, is that we would be devoted to Him, that we would worship Him, and that we would live self-sacrificially for Him. If we are at this meal that this woman is at, how would we respond? If we saw this woman do that, would we go, praise the Lord, this woman is worshiping Him and glorifying Him? Or would we see things from a worldly perspective of, this ain't right. This doesn't make sense. And when we live in our own lives, do we live with a radical self-sacrifice for the Lord, showing our love, showing our worship, and showing the life of Christ? Or do we just try to live decent lives that not try to hurt anybody, try to do some good things, and kind of move on? Because the disciples, they're concerned about doing good things, but they're not concerned of seeing Jesus and living for Him. May we be like this woman who shows her devotion. So we have these two models of faith. We do not want to be like the disciples here in Mark. We want to have this life of faith, this faithfulness in the midst of our doubts, and this life of sacrificial devotion to the Lord. May the Lord turn our hearts to Him. May we see Christ for who He truly is. And may we live like He lived. Why don't we close in prayer? Father, we thank You so much for Your love. We thank You for these individuals who glorified You with their lives, who showed their faith and their dedication to You, Father. And we pray that we would be like them and that we would be like Your Son. We thank You that You have saved us from our sins. We thank You that You are in firm control of this world and of our lives. And we just pray that we would submit to You, that we would live for You. Father, we just pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would not be a people, a church that is proud, a people that is not concerned with the things of You, but that we would serve You and glorify You and just be so close to You, Father. Forgive us when we have hid away. Forgive us when we have sought our own glory. Father, draw us closer to yourself. Cleanse us of our sins and make us like your Son. Father, again, we thank you for your word and we thank you for these reminders of what you delight in. And we want to delight you, Father, and we ask that you would give us your strength by your Spirit to serve you and to live for you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.